Numbers chapter 23, verse 1 through Numbers chapter 24, verse 25. Pay attention, this is the word of the Lord. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." Balak did as Balaam had said. And Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." And he went to a bare height, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, "I have arranged the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus shall you speak." And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom God has not denounced? From the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." And Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I told you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them." And he answered and said, "Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" And Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall only see a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there." And he took them to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. And he built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus shall you speak." And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them up out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." And Balak said to Balaam, "Do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all." But Balaam answered Balak, "Did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do?" And Balak said to Balaam, "Come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them there for me from there." So Balaam took Balak to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him
who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him up out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces, and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I certainly will honor you, but the Lord has held back from you honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers, whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come up out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemy, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set on the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Ashur takes you away captive. And he took up his discourse and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Ashur and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray for God's help as we come to our sermon. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that God does not lie. He is not a man nor a son of man. Every word of God proves true. He is a refuge to those who take refuge in him. Father, we flee to your word this morning. We are like those parched in a desert, and we pray that you would quench us and douse us with the truth of your word, and may it bear fruit in our hearts 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Firsts can mark an important time of human achievement, and when they're done well, they can really be momentous. They can be remembered forever when they're not squandered. So we can all remember the words of Neil Armstrong as he put his foot on the moon. Do we not? One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Remembered forever, glorious. Did not squander it. Now, unfortunately, some human firsts have been squandered. Neil Papworth, you don't know his name, that's okay. He did okay. In 1992, he sent the first text message on a Nokia Vodafone. He said this, Merry Christmas, to his friend Richard Jarvis.
Now, in 1971, a man named Ray Tomlinson really did squander an opportunity. As Ray Tomlinson sent those things that we might come to hate nowadays, he sent the first email. So what would this man do, sending that instantaneous message from ocean to ocean, from sea to sea, from shore to shore? Well, we're not actually sure, but we know it was either one of two things: testing, 1, 2, 3, or QWERTY, UIOP. Sort of squandered that great opportunity. Now, it might not surprise you that in 1844, when Americans were a little more religious, that they didn't send QWERTYs or testings when the Morse code was sent for the first time. Samuel Morse, telegram that is, telegram, first telegram, it was a Bible verse. What Bible verse would you guess? Probably John 3:16? No. Probably Genesis 1:1? No! Look down. He sent Numbers 23:23. Surprising, I know. What hath God wrought? Now, Mr. Morse was a religious man, but he slightly misquotes it, just slightly. Is the telegraph, again, was a huge, momentous human achievement. It was the first time that instantaneous human communication could be sent over a long distance. It is a great human achievement. It is something great that God, through man, has wrought or has worked. Now, I say he slightly misquotes it, and it is only slightly, because it is a great human achievement. But when Balaam says those words, he's not talking about some Israelite invention. He's actually talking about the people of Israel themselves. And he looks at those people and he says, look at what God has done. What hath God wrought? As he's staring at this nation, this people of Israel, he's looking at the people of God, and he sees something amazing. Because he's looking at a people that, as hard as Balak has tried, cannot be cursed. He looks at that people and he sees a blessed people. He sees a strong people. He sees a people who have a great future. If you believe in Christ, those words are true of you too. What Balaam said about the people of Israel, with a few adjustments, are true of us too. We are not cursed if we believe in Christ. He was cursed for us. No, we are blessed in him. So this morning I want us to look at Balaam's blessings to Israel as actually being God's blessings, the Father's blessings to us in Christ. And this is what I want us to come away with. Because of God's limitless blessings to us in Christ, our trust in Christ should grow more day by day as we realize what these blessings are. What blessings do we have in Christ? What blessings do we see in this passage? We can divide them up into three categories: past, present, and future. So first, let's look at the past blessings that we have in Christ. Point number one, we are blessed in Christ with full salvation. Full salvation, this has been accomplished. Now, scattered throughout these oracles, we're obviously not going to get through every single line of these oracles, but scattered throughout these oracles, Balaam speaks of God. And he speaks of Israel, and he speaks of Israel's past salvation by God. But 23:19, I would propose, is probably the most important verse of these oracles, because it tells us about God, tells us who he is, what kind of God he is. 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Well, what's important is that when we speak of God's past with his people, that God has made promises. God has made promises to his people in the past, in the history of the Bible, the history of your story, if you're a Christian, is of God keeping those promises. So let's look at God's past salvation of the people of Israel, knowing that it is a promised salvation under three headings. First, who were the people of God? Now, I said 23:19 was the most important verse, but it actually, if I'm allowed to have two, most important, yeah, it doesn't work. Anyway, 24:9 is the second most important, maybe. Might not seem that important, but 24:9 directly references a promise. A promise that God gave to Abraham centuries before. I'm going to read the promise from Genesis chapter 12. This is the Abrahamic covenant. This is what God promises Abraham. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, Abraham is super old at this point, and he has a super old wife, and he has no children. And what God promises this barren man with his barren wife is that he's going to have a son, and that in that son, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and that that son will become a mighty nation. And then he also promises him the land of Israel. So you will have a great nation, and you will have the land of Canaan. Abraham and Israel were chosen. And again, you heard that word of blessing. I think God said bless 5 times in that very small chunk of scripture, in that promise. You will be blessed. I will bless you. I have chosen you. So that's God's past promise to the people of Israel. But then Balaam reminds us that when he's looking at the people, they came from somewhere. Something happened. The blessing didn't, it was not blessing to blessing to blessing to blessing. Something happened. Twice throughout these oracles, Balaam mentions the people's past in Egypt. Because yes, Abraham did have that child. And yes, they grew as numerous as the sand on the seashore, but they went to the land of Egypt. Look at 23:22 and then 24:8. 23:22. God brings them, God has brought them out of Egypt. And then Balaam thinks it's important enough to repeat again. 24:8. God brings them, God has brought them out of Egypt. Right? Egypt was a good temporary home for the people of God. That's where God provided for them during the famines during Joseph's time. But eventually Joseph died, and the kings, the pharaohs, forgot Joseph and the people of Israel. And Egypt was no longer a good place. It was a bad place where this people was reduced to slavery, where a pharaoh ruled them who killed their children. So they're in Egypt. They're in slavery. They have a king who hates them. And the people groan together. They're slaves now. They're not a great nation. They're a nation of slaves. And they groan together in their families at night. They probably recount the horrors of the day. And they probably end their tired days with feeble prayers to God. Oh God, oh God of Jacob, oh God of Israel, would you please deliver us? And that's what God does, as we see in 23:22 and 24:8. God brings them up out of Egypt. God has brought them out of Egypt. How does he do that? Well, it's not with swords or bows or spears. The people don't fight their way out. They're still slaves. The people do not contribute in any way to their deliverance from Egypt. God does it all by himself. God does it all by himself through his Savior, Moses. Again, this great, mighty king of Egypt, this great army with chariots and the most advanced weaponry of the day, is destroyed by God. 24:8, God brings him, God has brought Israel out of Egypt. God saved his people. He saved them from slavery against a mighty and an evil power. That is what God did for his chosen and beloved people of Abraham. They were chosen. Amy Carmichael was a single Irish missionary in the 1800s, late 1800s. And she came to the nation of India. And as she came to know the people of southern India, she learned of the Devadasi temple system. And this temple system took young girls who were dedicated at a very early age, and they were dedicated to the temple for their entire lives. Now, this temple service led these young girls to face sexual and work-related exploitation for their whole lives. Well, at least until their usefulness was up. So Carmichael gets to know southern India, and she tells herself, I have to do something for these people. And so she secretly begins to rescue these Devadasi girls, many times at night with the help of their relatives. And so as more and more girls are whisked away to safety, the girls in the temple system, they whisper to each other at night, there's a way out of this. And so then more and more girls keep escaping to Carmichael's compound. What Carmichael did is she clothed these girls, she fed them, she gave them beds, she spoke to them of Christ, and she gave them a home where they were loved. Out of slavery, out of sin, out of exploitation, and into a loving home. By the end of her life, Carmichael had saved, rescued hundreds and hundreds of these children, eventually encompassing boys too. And why'd she do it? Because she was saved first. She did it out of gratitude for Jesus who saved her. Now, Carmichael's life is commendable. She saved, I think we can say that, she saved hundreds and hundreds of girls. But when we look at God, God has saved billions in Christ. God has done the same thing for us in Christ. Because when Christ came, he came to break sin. He came to break sin's power over us, the exploitative power of sin. He came to bring about full forgiveness of our sins, such that it is past, such that there is a clean break for the Christian from a life of sin, from the guilt of sin. Again, it is in Christ, as God promised, who does not lie, it is in Christ that all the nations are blessed. You know, there are so many people who long for peace. So many people who self-medicate, who try with all that they can to accept themselves, and they just can't. Because their consciences won't let them. They know that they have done wrong. And they know that everything they do, all these little rituals, they can try to forget, but they know that they can't. Christ redeems us from that. He cleanses our consciences, and he presents us spotless to God. Christ is the one who died. Christ is the one who was condemned for us, and in him we are saved. And in him we receive full forgiveness of sins. So this morning, Christian, don't forget to remember the great past benefit that is your salvation in Christ. It is full and it is free. He has saved you once and for all. That is our past blessing in Christ. Full forgiveness from sin, full deliverance from it. Past blessings. But there are also present blessings. Balaam, as he looks upon the people of God, he sees not only a people that is out of Egypt and now starving to death in the wilderness. No. What Balaam sees, God's chosen mouthpiece, strange mouthpiece, but God's chosen mouthpiece. God used a donkey after all, I suppose. But this second blessing that we see that the people of God receive in Christ is strength. We are blessed in Christ with full salvation. Point one. Point two, we are blessed in Christ with strength. Now, Balaam, throughout his four oracles, is telling Balak the exact opposite of what he wants to hear. He looks on the people of Israel and he says, Balak, I've got some news for you. These people are unstoppable. They are strong. God has brought them up out of Egypt, and now this weak nation of slaves is a mighty nation. And Balak At one point, he clenches his hands together and he wrings his hair and he says, "Stop, stop! Stop doing that! Stop blessing them!" And he might be wondering, how did this nation of slaves become so mighty? Why is this nation so unstoppable? Well, Balaam tells us God's people are strong, blessed with present strength because of two things. First, most importantly, God is with them. God is the source of their strength. Let's look at the blessed presence of God. Look down at Balaam's second oracle, chapter 23, starting in verse 18. Starting in verse 18, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel." And here's the key. "The Lord, their God, is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox." God is with them. And the horns of a wild ox, you need no one to tell you, is the thing that makes the wild ox really scary. It is the thing that makes people flee from wild oxen, is the horns. So those horns are not pillows. They gash, they rend, they tear apart. They're the thing that destroy the oxen's enemies. God is with them as their strength. When there are other nations that come to oppose the people of God, God himself is the horns. He is the strength of his people. That is the presence of God, the blessed presence of God. God's presence, secondly, brings never-failing supplies of grace. Look at the third oracle now, 24:5-6. "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel. Like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters." Look at verse 5. "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel." Why are these encampments of Israel so lovely? Verse 6 is the answer. They are watered by God's continual grace. They are watered by God's continual grace. Look at verse 6, just very important word, river. This is the ancient Near East we're talking about, people. Water does not flow there plentifully. Right? Rivers are important everywhere, of course, but especially in the ancient Near East. It is life or death if your civilization is by a river or not, because they supply a constant stream of water. Now, in the ancient Near East, there are these things called wadis. And a wadi is a seasonal stream of water. It'll come up. It's a stream that comes up when it rains torrentially, as it sometimes does over there. And so Job, in insult to his friends, he calls his friends a deceitful brook, a wadi, because there's a riverbed. It looks like there's water at the bottom of it. But then he actually goes down to the bank. He looks for refreshment, but he finds nothing. Right, so there are wadis that sometimes have water, sometimes don't. You just don't know. So you could plant a garden by a wadi. It's possible, right? I suppose flowers could flourish for a time. Flower stems might pop out of the ground. Leaves might spread out at the side. But again, as you need no one to tell you, Those flowers are not going to endure, because plants need constant water to grow. Now, if a flower might grow, beside a wadi, but a tree never will. What does Balaam say of the people of God? He looks at the people and he says they are a garden beside a river. They are like aloes that the Lord has planted. They are like cedar trees beside the waters. Again, cedar trees don't actually normally grow beside rivers. So these trees that Balaam sees, the people of God that Balaam sees, these cedars are extra strong. These gardens are extra fruitful. Why? Because they are by the river. The river is God's grace. The river, as Jesus tells us, actually, is the Holy Spirit. The river of life for the people of God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the blessed presence of God, the blessed strength of God that every believer, not just special believers, not the good believers, no, all believers receive the Holy Spirit. All believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit. All believers have the blessed presence of God. Jesus says, when you believe in me, the Holy Spirit wells up in you to eternal life. Wells up in you. The Holy Spirit is he whom God sends in us so that we might have strength. So that we might grow. Again, how do these garden grows? How do these cedar trees grow? It's the river. How do believers in Christ grow? It's not from internal strength. Plants don't grow by internal strength. No, they grow by external strength. Christians grow by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people try the Christian life without God's help. They try to be holy, as I am holy, as God says. They try to live without Christ or without the help of the Holy Spirit. That goes as well as planting a garden without water. It just doesn't work. But with the water, with the Holy Spirit, the garden grows. The Christian grows. Without Christ, we will surely fail. It's a promise. God gives promises, I'm going to give you a promise. Without Christ, you will fail. But with Christ, the Christian can succeed. Growth is possible. We do not have to stay stuck in our old ways of sin. We have present blessings in Christ too. Past, present, and future blessings in Christ. For those who trust in Christ. First, we saw that we are blessed in Christ with a full and a free salvation by which we are broken. Our sin is broken. Our sin is forgiven. And in point two, we see through the words of Balaam that God's people are blessed from the power of sin. We are more and more enabled to grow in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of Christ's death and his resurrection and his Holy Spirit. Past blessings, present blessings, future blessings. The last oracle of Balaam, and this is the promise for us, we are blessed in Christ with the promise of a blessed future kingdom. Balaam's last oracle is different. Look at verse 24:14. This is after Balak angrily dismisses him, says, I'm not giving you any money, I'm not going to honor you, you're mean. You're not mean, you're just you're a bad diviner. You didn't do what I told you to do. Then verse 14, Balaam retorts with this. Now behold, I am going to my people, okay, I'm going away. But before I go, come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. What's interesting is that when he speaks about the latter days of the people of God, he speaks directly about Christ. Speaks directly about Christ and the kingdom of Christ and the people under the kingship of Jesus. Look first at the victory in Jesus the King that God's people will have. Look at verses 14 through 19. Again, he's talking about the future, and then he says this. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down and with his eyes uncovered. And here he speaks about Christ. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So in Genesis, there are clear prophecies of the Messiah to come. He's going to come from Jacob. He's going to have a scepter. A scepter is what a king has. Balaam repeats that promise. And then we learn what this king who will come, what Christ who will come, what he will do to the peoples around them, to the enemies. Verse 17, crush the forehead of Moab, break down the sons of Sheth. 18, Edom's gone, Seir is going to be crushed. And then you look down and so that's the people. So Moab, right, remember, Balak, he hears the bad word. Verse 17, it shall crush the forehead of Moab. There is going to be a complete and utter victory in Christ the King. So those are the near surrounding nations. And then you see that Balaam just keeps going. He keeps going with all the peoples who are going to be conquered by this king, by this scepter, by this star that shall arise. Look at verses 20 through 25. He talks about Amalek, verse 20. Amalek's going to be destroyed. He looks on the Kenite. Cain is going to be burned. Verse 23. Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ship shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Ashur and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. Now, the result of this is important, right? That's the victory in Christ, but the result for the people of God is the important thing, right? The enemies aren't destroyed just for no reason. It's so that this kingdom would be a kingdom of peace. You can't have peace when there are enemies. You can't have peace, you know, if there's a robber in your house, you know, you're not going to sleep very well that night when you hear him rummaging through your fridge, when you hear him rummaging through your closets. No, that enemy needs to go before you can have peace. All right, so the point of the victory of Christ over all these nations is so that the people of God would have peace. Now, all of God's prophecies have multiple fulfillments, right? When Balaam squints ahead and when he looks at the people of God in the future, you know, he is talking about literal Moab, literal Cain and Ashur and all these people, right? And who are the kings that he's probably talking about? Well, certainly it's David and Solomon. David and Solomon is when Israel was the greatest empire in the ancient Near East. It's when David and Solomon subdue all of these named nations and more. And the result that we learn from the book of Kings is that especially during Solomon's reign, the people are loaded with gold. I mean, the author of Kings says silver is nothing in these days. Counts for nothing because there's so much of it, right? There's so much silver. There's so much cedar. So Solomon has shiploads of gold and silver and ivory and apes and even peacocks, because what king doesn't need a good peacock? Right? It's a prosperous and a peaceful kingdom. Right? The kingdoms of David and Solomon, the people are peaceful. They're happy. There are no enemies. But of course, that first fulfillment does fade because Israel divides into civil wars and loses territory, and eventually the people are exiled. So then we have to ask the question, right? At the end of the Old Testament, when there is no king, when there is no kingdom, when there is no prosperity, when there is no peace for the people of God, well, what about this promise that God had? Does the promise end when the kingdom of Israel is undone? Well, Balaam again, 23:19, he seems to think that God doesn't really lie. He seems to think that when God has said something, when God has said that there will be a king and his kingdom will be blessed and the people of God will be blessed, and they will be peaceful and prosperous, Balaam seems to think that God doesn't lie, and he's going to keep that promise. Again, that promise is finally fulfilled in Christ. Finally fulfilled, once and for all, forever fulfilled. Yes, through his first coming. We've already talked about all the past and present blessings that the people of God have. Right? There is a sense in... There is a very true sense in which we should have peace as believers. It's a fruit of the Spirit. There is a sense in which we should rejoice in the Holy Spirit now, but there's also a sense in which we should groan, in which the Holy Spirit, even himself within us, groans for us in prayers because things are not alright here fully. So Jesus has to come again. He has to come again. He has to bring about a perfect kingdom of light and righteousness when he comes again, when he comes to establish the new heavens and the new earth where there is no sin. And even before that day, when believers die, Jesus ushers us into peace and blessedness and no more sin. And yes, we even hear that from Balaam. We hear that from Balaam, very faintly, but we do hear it from him. And it's more clear from the rest of the Bible, right? Paul's letters, Revelation. But even Balaam tells us that when the people of God die, something unbelievably amazing happens. Look at 23:19. 23:10. 23:10. Balaam is not of the people of God. Balaam has a wicked heart, as we saw last week and as we're going to see in chapters 25 and 31. And yet when he looks on the people of Israel and he contemplates their future in the last oracle, even in the first oracle, when he thinks about their blessedness, he wishes that he himself were a part of it, even at their death. 23:10. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Hear this. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Even the death of an Israelite. The worst thing that can happen to us is death. Even the death of an Israelite, Balaam says, is part of the blessing of God upon them. Psalm 115, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Blessed for the people of God, even is their death, because that's when we shall finally have peace. Finally, able to rest. Again, if you're a believer, you don't have to murmur this wish, I hope my death goes well. Oh, let my death be good. Let it be like the death of the upright. No, we have the firm promise in Christ that our death shall be good. Our death shall be blessed, because Jesus blesses us not only in the past, in the present, but also in the future. And Jesus does not lie. The second you believe in Jesus, he hands you a ticket to heaven. And because he knows our hands aren't so good, he takes a big old needle and he sews it into our hearts so that we can't lose it. And we have this ticket to heaven, and when we die, we shall cash in that ticket. And when we die, we shall be ushered into an ocean of joy and of peace and of love. So don't forget the future blessings that we have in Christ too. Now some people, maybe, I don't know if it's a temperamental thing, but some people, they read the Bible and they only focus on the hard stuff. They only focus on the hard stuff. Hard teachings of the Bible. The wrath of God. Second coming of Christ. The judgment day. The demands of holiness. Of sexual purity. The necessity and exclusivity of faith. And they come up, they take these little passages, they make their own Jefferson Bibles, and they come up with a God who's just cruel. Who's just a taskmaster. Jesus is just this taskmaster. He wants to ruin my life, give me all these commands I don't want to follow. I hope that you have seen in this sermon, now those things are true, there are commands. Don't draw that conclusion, please, people. Right, there are commands. You shall be holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. That is a command, not a wish. So yes, those things are true, and that is who God is. He is holy, and he has demands on our life. But I hope you come away with a fuller picture of who God is. Because yes, God is holy, but he loves his people. And he loves to bless his people. Our God is a God of blessing. If you are a Christian, God has blessed you and saved you in Christ's blood. He has blessed you with the ever-present Holy Spirit. And in the kingdom of Christ, you will be blessed with an eternity of peace and joy. You know, too many Christians live as if the good news isn't good anymore. It's just, you know, first time you believe it's really good and then it sort of loses its power. No, the good news is still good, people. There's still good news for us in Christ. The Father's blessings to us in Christ are limitless. So we should stop at nothing until we know them and they are deep down in our hearts. Let's pray.